Philippians chapter 2, I'd like to read with you this morning the first 8 verses. Philippians chapter 2 and the first 8 verses. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ, the humble servant. It's one of the most theologically deep and rich passages you'll find in all the scriptures. To see a passage like this of the glory of the deity of Jesus Christ, but also his servant spirit. It's you'll read in commentaries, you'll read page after page after page that speaks of this passage of exalting God, the Son, in his humiliation and coming to earth and all that he went through in all of that. But in that context, it's not just Paul writing a theological treatise to show how deep he was. He's actually giving it in the context of exhorting the Philippian church to maintain the unity that they have in Jesus Christ. I've been preaching through this book at home at Collierville Church. And when you note the book, the church at Philippi, they were what we would call a good church. There was no great, huge doctrinal error like you find with the Galatians or in 1 Corinthians. There's no matter of church discipline that needs to be brought up. In many of the letters of the New Testament, there's some great problem that needs to be dealt with. But in this church, it seems that overall they're doing well. They're serious about the gospel. They're serious about the Lord. In fact, the letter was written because the church at Philippi had sent their minister Epaphroditus to Rome to take Paul a monetary gift so that Paul could maintain his own hired house in Rome while he's under house arrest and still be able to preach and write and do all the things that he needed to do. So a church that really is admirable for all of us to follow. If I could say my church was as far advanced as the church at Philippi, I'd say that would be great. We would be doing better than we are now. But if there was one lingering small little problem that could be arising within the Philippian church, it was that of a little bit of tension and that of a little lack of unity. In chapter 4, you've probably heard preachers talk about this. Paul says, all of a sudden he just breaks and he says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche, two strange names, two Christian sisters in the church. I beseech them that they be of the same mind in the Lord. You probably heard sermons about this, how embarrassing it must have been for the letter to come from Paul. Everybody's excited. Chapter 1 is great. Chapter 2 is great. 3 is great. And then you come to chapter 4 and the person who's reading all of a sudden calls out these two sisters and said, I beseech you to be of the same mind in the Lord. You talk about wanting to find a hole in the floor, wanting to find a quick exit. They would have been looking for that exit. And you know what? They probably were really godly sisters. They probably had a lot of good, they were lovers of Jesus. But the reality is that we need, and the Word of God exhorts us over and over again, to seek a spirit of Christian unity. Because the reality is, what are churches made up of? They're made up of believers, but they're made up of sinners also. Sinners who are saved by the grace of God, who still have a sinful nature, who still are selfish, who still struggle with pride, who still struggle with being overcritical or looking down at others or whatever the case may be. And so Paul gives this large section devoted to unity within the flock. And every church, I know when I was preaching this at our congregation, that I said, you know what, I don't know of any disunity, but I know every church needs this. So Brother Mike didn't tell me to preach a sermon on unity to you today, but I know that you need this. Our hearts need it. We all need it. We need it in the home, do we not? Because our hearts are, I'll say this, that every heart, every one of your hearts, including mine, you have the seeds to stir up disunity. That's a humbling reality, isn't it? there's the potential for great disunity within your heart and within my heart. Remember growing up, having godly grandparents, and we get to go take turns spending the night with them. And I remember they would always have prayer before we go to bed. And I remember my grandfather praying, saying, "Lord, we know that things are going to happen. Things, you know, stuff's going to happen, but please just don't let it come through us." I remember that even as a child, that struck me, because here was a man who recognized his own frailty. Thank you. His own frailty, his own inability, his desire to do what was right, but is also recognizing the potential. Lord, it could be through me. I could mess up. So please keep and guard my heart. So we look at this passage here, the first eight verses. What we'll note here, first of all, is the first appeal to unity is an appeal to their experience. It's an appeal to their Christian experience. So we have an appeal to Christian experience, and then we have the exhortation, the do's and the don'ts, the attitudes to maintain, and then we have the glorious example of Jesus Christ. So in verse 1, he says, if there be, and literally it should be, since there is. He's not doubting. He's saying, since there is this for you as believers. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, etc., etc. An appeal to their experience. He says, since there is consolation in Christ. Since there's consolation in Christ. Have you found consolation in Jesus Christ? Have you found the comfort of knowing that there is a Savior of sinners? Have you found consolation to know that Christ, it was said of him, that he was the friend of publicans and sinners? Has that given your strength to your heart? Has that given comfort to your heart? Have you experienced this grace to know that though you are flawed and fallen, that there is a Master, there's a Holy Savior who welcomes sinners? Have you been consoled by that in your heart? Do you have consolation in Christ? Like even one of the hymns that we sang about this morning where he said to us, "My grace is sufficient for thee." A Savior who not only saves us to heaven, but who's a shepherd who tends us here, is a faithful, loving shepherd who knows the hairs on our head, who calls us by name, who's leading us on a journey to glory, who will be with us in every trial, who teaches us. Are you thankful for a Savior like that? Have you found consolation in Christ? What about a Savior who loves us even when we are totally off track? Think about the disciples of Christ. And the very night that Christ was taken away, they are having an argument. It is not an argument over some theological truth. It is not a debate over salvation by grace or by works. It is an argument about who should be the greatest in the kingdom. These are the good guys, right? Supposed to be the good guys. And our Lord that very night washes their feet. He doesn't say, "Hey, there's the exit door. I'm through with you all. I don't need anybody like that on my team." Have you found consolation in Christ? Oh, there's so much consolation in Christ. He says, since you have that, what about comfort of love? To know that you're loved by the living God. The God who made heaven and earth. The God who the Scripture says he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Wow. Comfort of love. To know there's a God of heaven who's loved us with that kind of costly, deep, unchanging, eternal love. Have you found comfort in that? Oftentimes people in the world looking for identity. Who am I? Where do I belong? Where do I fit? Listen, if you have the love of the Father in your heart, that's really all that we need, isn't it? I know there's more that we need. I know that family and things are important, but that's the ultimate identity, isn't it? To know that I'm adopted into the family of God, that he's given me a seat at his table, that he's loved me, he's redeemed me, he's promised his grace to me. So there's comfort of love. There's fellowship of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within the hearts of his people. He shares with us fellowship. He shares with us the things of God. He shows us the things of Christ. He reveals to us the Word of God, the truth of God's Word. He convicts us when we sin. It's all in love, the fellowship of the Spirit. He's actively involved in the lives of his people. And then he says, if there's any bowels and mercy, speaking of the deep, deep compassion of our Lord. Can you identify with any of verse 1? Can you identify with having consolation in Jesus Christ? With having the comfort of God's love? With having the fellowship of God's Spirit in your soul and the deep compassion of God? So if that's true, if you can grab hold of that, Paul says, there's your first motivation. Here's his first argument for their seeking to maintain unity. He says, fulfill my joy then. In view of what you've experienced from God, in view of what you've experienced from the grace of his hand, fulfill my joy. And then he gives us the particulars, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Like-minded. Notice how many times the word mind is used here. Verse 2, be like-minded, of one accord, that means of one soul, and then of one mind again. In verse 3, in lowliness of mind, esteem. That's a mind thing. You have to esteem. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. My point is this, is that Christian unity, real unity, is achieved through a spirit of humility. It's achieved through a heart thing. It's achieved through a mind attitude. It's achieved as a spiritual exercise. Now, the word mind is the same word. One of these words, mind, that's translated here, is the same word translated affection in Colossians 3. Set your affection on things above. In one place, I think it's Peter that says, or Christ says to Peter, you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. The same word here. So this idea of your mind, your affections, what you savor, what you're delighting in, what you're tasting, what you're longing for, what you really want and desire. So real, genuine Christian unity is maintained and it is strengthened as God's people have the same affections, have the same desire, they savor the same things. And what is that? Does that mean we all have to like coffee black or coffee with cream and sugar? Is that what the like-mindedness is? Is it that we've all got to eat the same things or do this? No, he's saying your heart, your frame of mind, what you're desiring, it is your spiritual desires. So the unity that's supposed to maintain a body of believers is this common desire for the name of our Lord to be glorified, a common desire for his word to be upheld and followed, and a common desire for the body to grow together in spiritual maturity. There's the like-mindedness. I doubt if in my own church that I would agree with everybody in my church on every passage of Scripture. The essentials we agree on, but every little passage of Scripture we wouldn't agree on. Every certain practice of the Christian life, there's certain things we wouldn't do exactly the same. We try to make sure our hearts are honest and looking at God's Word. We might have a few little different convictions in some areas, but the point is the same mind, the same heart. Our heart is that we want our Lord to be glorified as we follow Him through His Word, as we preach His gospel, as we grow together in spiritual maturity. Like-mindedness. So I ask you this, what is it that you want? What is it that you savor? Where is your affection? Because the reality is that you could say we are on the side of unity, right? We could have a mechanically set unity. We could all sign a pledge that says we're unified. We're going to walk in humility. And that might be good. That might be a good ceremony. But brothers and sisters, it all comes down to the attitude of our hearts on a daily basis, doesn't it? It all comes down to the frame of our souls, the spiritual well-being of our soul on a daily basis. The reality is this, if you are not walking in fellowship with Christ, if I'm not walking with fellowship with Christ, it will not only hinder me, but it will hinder my unity with my church body. Isn't that amazing? So ground zero on maintaining spiritual unity is that my soul must be in fellowship with my Lord. If I'm not walking in fellowship with my Lord, I won't be having the right affection. I won't be desiring the right things. I won't be geared and focused and aimed towards the glory of God. He says, let nothing be done in verse 3, nothing through strife or vainglory. Nothing through strife or vainglory. How many parents, you don't have to raise your hands, but how many have taught your children this for a memory verse, right? Probably all of us, and then say it 100 times. Nothing through strife or vainglory. The word strife has the idea of selfish ambition. That's why we have strife, isn't it? Because I want what I want, and I want what I want now, and I really want what I want. See, we're born into this world wanting what we want, and we still live that way, don't we? We have to battle against that. Nothing through strife. I'm not going to push something to the point of strife in a sinful way because of my selfish, self-focused desires. Nothing through strife or vainglory, he says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Oh, so guess what? My desires aren't the only desires in the room. We can kind of poke fun at kids because we get away with it, right? But so in our house, one of the boys, as soon as there's a meal just even about to start, can I have this? Can I want this? So it's like, we have to teach, hey, you know, there's other people in this house who have to eat too. You're not the only one here who's hungry and wants food. There's a lot of us here, so just cool off and you'll get what you get at the right time. But, you know, I see in him a lot of me, right? That we are born in this world, listen, thinking that we are the center of the universe. That's why we have to be trained as our children, right? But even as adults, we grow up and kind of think that the world revolves around me. But Paul says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves, reminding myself that, wait a second, I'm not the only person here. It's not about me. It's about our Lord, and our Lord is glorified as I yield to others, as I value others. It's an amazing concept, isn't it? In lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourselves. It's the same idea what Romans 12 verse 10 says, in honor, preferring one another. That is, we're showing value to each other. We're showing value to others. We're showing value to other brothers and sisters. We're showing value at home in our marriage relationships, even showing value to our children, showing value to others, esteeming them more important, more valuable than ourselves. And then he says in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. It's the easiest thing in the world to live selfishly, isn't it? That's not hard. It's the easiest thing in the world to live selfishly because we're just so good at it, naturally. That's why we need grace. That's why we need a Savior. We need one to cleanse our hearts and show us the futility of that. And Paul says, don't live a life where you're given over to your selfish desires, where you're self-absorbed, self-focused. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. You see, many people would enjoy a message, even in society, just about being kind, right? That's a good moral message. Just be kind to others. Don't cut in line in the grocery store. That just doesn't go over well. Society can't function well that way. But you know that Paul is showing us here, this is so much deeper than just getting along in society. This is so much deeper than just having a good moral message. This is going, our motivation for this is going to the very ultimate event of human history, which is the redemption of sinners through Jesus Christ. That's why this unity stuff is important. That's why fighting my selfishness is important, because I'm supposed to be mirroring what the Savior did on the cross over 2,000 years ago. So in a church, what we ought to be doing as individual believers, we ought to be having our minds continually, as we sing the hymn, the prayer, Jesus, keep me near the cross. And we ought to be seeking to continue to live in the light of what he's done for us and look to him as our motivation. Look to him as our motivation. I can tell you all day long, be kind, be nice, don't be selfish. But after a while, my voice is going to, that motivation just from hearing me is going to run out. But here's the motivation right here, and here's the power and the strength and the example is seeing what Christ has done for us. So he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, and he points us to Christ, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he gives us this amazing, we're going to go to the mountaintop. Now, I can't even tell it like it is. We're going to go to the mountaintop. Some of the most mind-stretching truths about Jesus. He says, who being in the form of God, speaking of Christ our Lord, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What this is saying is that Christ, who being, it literally is, could be said, who existing, so speaking of his pre-incarnate existence, that is, that he had an eternal existence before the world was ever made, certainly before he took on the form of human nature, this Son of God was eternal and existed from all eternity. From all eternity, he existed in all of his glory. That's what it says here when it says, who being in the form of God. That is, this form speaks of the outward expression of his inner nature. So the glory, the brightness of his deity shone forth in the celestial realms from all eternity. The Father viewed the Son in his glory. The Son enjoyed the Father in his glory. The Spirit, the Trinity, all together honoring and delighting in one another. Delighting in one another, the glory of Christ showing forth from all eternity. We read how that the man of transfiguration, when he took Peter and James and John up there, it says that he was changed. He was transfigured before them. Remember their reaction? It was just a little veil, just a glimpse of his deity, of his glorious deity that shone forth. He was shining as bright as light. His clothes were shining. His face was shining. And they hit the deck. They hit the deck. This was different from anything they'd ever seen. It was more glorious, more awesome than anything they'd ever beheld. We read about Moses when he wanted to see the glory of God. Remember what his great prayer was? I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And of course, you know what God said. You cannot see my glory. You can't see the fullness of my glory because you can't see all my glory and live. We say all this to highlight how the Son of God existed from all eternity, in all of his deity, in all of his majesty, in all of his brightness. And then when the angels were created, he's receiving honor and receiving praise for all of his majesty. We cannot fathom. Listen, when the angels came to earth and when the angels would appear to one of the disciples or the apostles or someone, they all were scared. They were afraid when they saw the angels because the angels themselves were so awesome. They were so glorious. And listen, those angels, as awesome as they are to our eyes, they bow and they worship the Lord constantly, do they not? So we see this is an amazing being. This is God. This is deity we're talking about. One who has all power, one who's holy, one who's full of glory. And he exists in the heavenly realms in all of this glory. Then it says that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That just means that he was not claiming something for himself that wasn't his in reality. He was who he claimed he was. He was fully God. He was equal with the Father. So being in the form of God from all eternity, it says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's pretty high, isn't it? That's as high as it gets. And then what did the Son of God do? Then what did the Son of God do? It says, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He made himself of no reputation. It literally is he emptied himself. Now we need to be precise here. We recognize he didn't empty himself of deity. He never quit being God. He never quit being divine. As he walked on the shores of Galilee, he was fully God. In human nature, but fully God. When he raised up Lazarus from the dead, it's obvious he was indeed deity. But he emptied himself in what way? He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself in what way? We can say this at least, that he veiled his divine glory. He veiled his divine glory. It's as if he put a curtain over his divine glory. And we know some of it seeped through. Because in one sense, when we see Christ in the Scriptures on the earth, we see the glory of God, don't we? We see the glory of his power. We see the glory of his grace. We see the glory of his wisdom, the glory of his holiness. But even the incredible glory that we do see of Christ while he was on earth, it really is just the veiled glory. We're just seeing a little bit seeping through the curtains. It's like when you have your curtains drawn, the sunrise in the morning, a little bit seeping through, right? But the curtain's still drawn. You open the curtain up, whoo, there's a lot of sunlight. But our Lord, the Son of God, and he came to earth, he veiled his glory. Just think about that for a minute. For 30 years, Jesus lived in relative obscurity. There's a little side note for you. You need a lesson on waiting on the Lord. There's something you're really desiring. Something that's good even, something you're longing for. Jesus had to wait 30 years in a private, what would be called an insignificant life. We know not a moment of it was insignificant, but you know what I mean. A private, quiet, obscure life for 30 years before he comes to his baptism and begins his public ministry. Wow, what a lesson on waiting on the Lord. I can just imagine, we don't know this, but you can just imagine he's 15, he's walking down the road, and some Roman soldier rides by and says, "Get out of my way." If it had been me, we could just see Jesus saying, "Hey, I am God. I created you. Don't you know who I am?" When Jesus was 11, he was God. When he was 23, he was God. He was fully God, but yet he veiled that glory. because he had a mission to perform. He veiled that glory because he'd been sent to earth for a purpose and for a reason. Now, I see there's some grandparents here, and I can just imagine how some of you, I know how you grandparents are. You get around your other grandparent friends and the pictures start coming out, don't they? You look at all the grandkids. Well, look at my grandchild. Well, you know that Sally can do this now, and Johnny's walking now, and all these things. Well, just imagine you're in a group of grandparents. And we'll take Brother Mike Rogers back there because I know him well enough, and I've seen him around his grandkids. He just glows when he's around his grandchildren. Just imagine if Brother Mike determines, you know what, I'm not going to say a word about my grandkids today. I'm just going to act like I don't even have grandkids. Everybody's going to talk about theirs, and I'm just going to veil my glory. I'm going to veil the glory of my grandchildren. Brother Mike wouldn't be able to do it. He'd be busting back there. You could just see him. He'd be ready just to flow out. Well, let me tell you about Peter. You know, he loves his grandchildren. Silly example, right? You see the point? Our Lord was fully divine, and yet he covered his glory. Even while he was despised, even while he was mocked, he could have used his omnipotence, you know, to stop the soldiers from assaulting him, to stop them from beating him, but he made himself of no reputation. He veiled his glory, all because he had a mission to perform. We think about Christ, that he emptied himself in the fact that he took upon himself limitations. He took upon the limitations of humanity. I know we're in deep water here, but we know in his deity, he could do whatever he could do in his deity, whatever he wanted to do in his deity. But in his humanity, you know that Christ took upon the limitations of being in one place at one time. He didn't just do a Zoom act and go up to Samaria. No, he had to walk all the way. He had to walk the long, hot journey up through Samaria to go meet the Samaritan woman in John 4. The Lord had to walk to Jerusalem. He had to walk up to the Mount of Olives. He had the limitations of being in one place in one time. They call for him to come and heal Lazarus. He could have just zoomed there in his deity, right? Could have just spoken a word. He waited all for a purpose, all for a reason, and glorious wisdom behind the works of Jesus Christ. But the point is this, that he took upon him these limitations. So the Lord who is fully divine, the Lord who exists in all of his glory, takes upon himself the form of a servant. He humbles himself. He makes himself of no reputation. He veils his glory, all that he may come to earth to redeem his people. Think about the fact how that he emptied himself, even of some of his, let me just look at 2 Corinthians 8. In 2 Corinthians 8, talking about him humbling himself, this verse says it so well. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." He literally became poor. He literally became financially poor. Had to be buried in a borrowed tomb, borrowed places to sleep. Didn't come as a man of wealth, but at other places, other ways, he became poor as well. The Bible says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Christ knew what it was to grieve. He knew what it was to weep. He knew what it was to hurt. He knew what it was to suffer in humanity. Doesn't that make you love him more? That he can understand you as a man, as a human being. Christ knew what it was to be betrayed by friends. He knew what it was to go to his own hometown and have the whole town just reject him. That had to hurt as a human being, didn't it? I grew up here. I know you people. You know who I am. And yet Christ knew all what that was. And listen, this is God who willingly comes to earth, humbles himself to take on humanity, to endure all of this. Well, back in our text in Philippians 2, it says even more that he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He took upon him the form of a servant. Who brags about being a servant, right? People are thinking about what they want to do with their occupation and what are you going to be? I think I'll be a lawyer. I live in Huntsville. I think I'll be an engineer. He says, I think I'll be a servant. Who does that? I'm going to go to servant school. You know, that's all of our occupation, isn't it? That's all of our calling because that was the occupation, that was the calling of Jesus Christ. You know, in those times, people sometimes would be made servants because their nation had been taken over in war. So one nation conquers another nation, and they become slaves. Or in those times, you would be born, perhaps, into a servant's household. Your dad was a servant, your granddad was a servant, you don't have your freedom in the Roman Empire, and so you're born a servant, that's just what you are your whole life. But who would choose to be a servant? Who would voluntarily say, I'll be a servant? I'll tell you who. The Son of God said that. The Son of God voluntarily said, I'll choose to be a servant. In several passages in Isaiah, I won't expound on them much, but just to give you a little sketch, in Isaiah 42, you're probably familiar with these passages. I know Brother Mike's been preaching in Isaiah some, but the Messiah is called the servant of Jehovah. Several times here in Isaiah, we'll just read a couple of these passages. Thy servant, Jehovah, the Father says of the Son, behold my servant. So this was the very calling of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. In Isaiah 42 in verse 1, he says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Then in Isaiah 52, chapter 52, in verse 13, he says, behold, look, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And then chapter 53, familiar passage in verse 11, where it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. As a servant, Jesus bore the iniquities of his people. As the servant of Jehovah, he carried the load, he carried the debt, he carried the weight of our guilt and of our sins. And the Father says, look at my servant. He will deal prudently. That means successfully. He'll do well. He'll be exalted. He'll be extolled. He'll be very high because he was my servant. And then in John chapter 6, the language of Jesus. He always identified himself as working for his Father. In John chapter 6, in verse 38, he says this, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Jesus said, I've come to do the will of my Father. That's what a servant does. A servant serves the agenda of his master. And Jesus came to serve the agenda of his Father. He came to serve the agenda of his Father. He came to do the will of his Father. And that's what you and I are called to be, as servants as well. That goes again to this business of the self-focused life, life with me at the center of the universe, or a life of me yielding and serving our Lord, following after Jesus Christ, living on his agenda. He came to serve his Father. He came to serve his people. In Matthew chapter 20, in verse 28, Jesus came to serve the will of his Father, to do the will of his Father, but he came also in doing that, also he was serving the needs of his people. In Matthew 20 and verse 28, he says, even as the Son of Man, this is Jesus talking, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. If today you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are saved because Jesus was a servant. Think about that. We think about him being a king, and rightfully so. We think about him being a sovereign Lord, and rightfully so. And we're saved because he is those things. But we're also saved this day because Christ took on the role of a servant. And it wasn't an easy task, was it? It wasn't a simple task. It was a weighty task, a heavy task that he was called to bear. But Christ said, I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my very life as a ransom. His life was the payment that rescued sinners who were under bondage to sin. His life was a ransom that brought us out of the slave market of sin, brought us out of being in bondage to the guilt, to the wrath of our God. And Christ, because he gave himself as a servant, we, his people, are set free. Are set free now to live in freedom, to know him and to serve him and to glorify his name. Oh, there's something powerful about being a servant if you're a servant of God. Is that not how Paul started most of his letters? How would he identify himself? Paul, what? A servant of Jesus Christ. Listen, every follower of Jesus Christ should follow Jesus, right? Should follow Jesus and get on our servant's clothes. Isn't that right? Get on our servant's clothes. To arm ourselves with the mind of, I'm not here for myself, I'm here to do the will of my Father, and I'm here to bless others. I'm here to pour myself into the well-being of others. I'm here to follow the Lord, yes, but also to serve his people, to serve his people. One amazing example of this is back in Philippians 2, as I'm going through this back at home, and Paul is in prison here in house arrest in Rome. And Paul wants to go see the Philippians. He wants to check on them, but he can't do it at this time. But I love what he says about Timothy. He's going to send Timothy to minister to them. And it's in chapter 2 and verse 19, he says this, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally," that means genuinely, "care for your state." Get this, "for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." Isn't that an amazing commentary? Everybody just seeks their own, Paul's saying. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But he says of Timothy, "You know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel." What do you seek? What do you seek on Monday morning, right? It's good to talk about it at church. Just, by the way, this stuff makes for good preaching because nobody minds a sermon on being loving and being humble because we all know that sounds so good and right. This makes for good preaching, doesn't it? It's harder to live out, isn't it? So what agenda am I seeking on Monday morning? What agenda am I seeking when my wife just says something that just cuts me the wrong way? I just feel a little bit hurt there and I really want to retaliate. I want to deal with my hurt, kind of massage my hurt, serve that hurt by coming back. What happens when the brother at church just didn't really show you the attention he ought to should have showed you, perhaps? What if the preacher wasn't as nice as to you as he ought to have been? What do we do then? What if I just get the idea people just don't like me? People are against me. I'm a minority here. I've been hurt. I've been offended. I want to nurse my hurts. What about at work? Is it easy to complain? Do you get on the complaining wagon? Yeah, the bosses, they just do us wrong. And pretty soon you have this whole case built up and everybody's just angry and everybody's upset. And everybody's searching for their own rights. Everybody's thinking about me. What's in it for me? And pretty soon we've just gotten away from the gospel so far in our hearts and our minds. We'd still profess it. We'd still, I believe it. But we've got away from it so far in our hearts and our minds. Oh, to live like Timothy. He was the opposite of, "for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." It can be said of him, he sought not his own, but the things that were Jesus Christ's. The things that were Jesus Christ's. Jesus Christ took upon him the form of a servant. Do you pray for others? Do you pray for others? Do you pray for your church family? That might seem cliched because we use those terms a lot. Let me assure you from God's word, that's not cliched. That's real, powerful service. Paul talks about prayer for one another in the context of spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6. Do you pray for one another? Do you seek to get outside of yourself and minister to somebody maybe you haven't ministered to before, somebody you haven't talked to before? You try to go talk, engage, show love to a person? Do you serve even when it's not convenient? All these things. There's 100 questions we could ask, right, that are probing questions for all of our hearts, for all of our hearts. And we're to be led back to the example of our Savior. Made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Well, let's get back to our text. He says this, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ humbled himself. It's one thing to talk about humility. As I said, it makes for good preaching because we all know we're supposed to be that way, right? We tend to want ourselves to be the star of the show. We tend to want ourselves to be spoken well of, and that's okay in a sense, but we enjoy praise. We want to think we're better than others. We want to boast ourselves up. And then you start feeling that way, you realize it, and you look at the cross, you're like, what in the world am I doing? How could I even try to be the star of the show? And I look at the cross. As we sing the hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. We see the cross as here's a Savior who's pouring himself out, who's suffering anguish. How could I follow? How could I serve myself when I look at him? How could I be lifted up in my own ways when I look at him? It says that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The cross is kind of a sympathetic symbol. After 21 or 20 centuries in change, right, since the cross. And we get that, we understand that. Let me assure you, it was not a sympathetic event. It wasn't a heartwarming event. People didn't say, oh, a cross, wow, that's a good symbol. People said, oh, that's an instrument of death. It's like a lethal injection. Is a lethal injection is that a sympathetic symbol to us? No, that's a symbol of death. Somebody's on death row and they're being put away. On the cross, Christ was stripped of his garments. He was nailed to the cross. He was mocked. He was taken out of the city. This is a disgrace. This got to be done out of the city. He's a criminal. He's no good. That's the way he's treated. But Christ was so obedient that his obedience took him even to the death of the cross. You see, the humble servant wants to obey his master. The humble servant wants to obey his master. How easy it is for us to make excuses for our lack of obedience, isn't it? How easy it is. All these mitigating factors, all these reasons why I couldn't do what I was supposed to do. And we look at the example of Jesus and we see that his obedience took him all the way to the cross. Aren't you thankful that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was beginning to feel the weight of what he was about to endure, and his sweat was as great drops of blood, and he says, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Aren't you thankful he submitted? He said, Father, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Because if Christ had not been that obedient, you and I would have no forgiveness. We would have no cleansing. We would not be made right in the eyes of God today. We would not be adopted into his family. We would not have the hope of eternal life. But because Christ said, yes, Father, I'll obey you even all the way to the cross, we have all of those things. So he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When you look at Christ, when you look at your calling, when you look at Christ, doesn't it make more sense to read, be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, of one mind, nothing through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Christ, the humble servant. But before we close, I've got to read verses 9 through 11, because this just ends the story rightly. After such obedience, after such humility, after such commitment, after such suffering on the part of Christ, look at what it says that our Father did. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Listen, you better believe that after such obedience God honored his son. You know what the prophet said? The prophet said, God said, he that honors me, I will honor. And nobody has ever honored the Father like Jesus Christ. And you better believe the Father saw to it that the Son was honored. He was raised up from the dead. He ascended back to glory. He was seated, is seated now at the right hand of God, the place of honor, the place of majesty. And he is now the object of praise and glory and honor for all that he has done. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? Every man that exalts himself will be abased, but he that humbles himself shall be exalted. That was true for Jesus. That'll be true for me and you as well. If you and I allow ourselves to be exalted, and we don't war and struggle against that, rest assured, God knows how to abase us, doesn't he? It's kind of painful. If you've been there and done that, it's kind of painful. But if we humble ourselves before God and before one another, you can rest assured God will exalt you. He'll exalt you in the way that only he can. He'll exalt you in a way that's good for you, where you have more and more of him and less of you. May God bless you. May God bless me. May God bless us all to honor our Lord as we walk in love, in humility towards him and towards another. May the Lord add his blessings.